Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 9. We were considering in our last study how Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration and was transfigured before them. And then, as they were coming down from the mountain, we read here in verse 9, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. It's very interesting to see the attitude that Jesus had towards publicity. He did not want people to be attracted to him, either by his supernatural ability to heal the sick or by such supernatural revelations as we read of here when he was transfigured. The only thing that he proclaimed publicly was his message of freedom from sin and purity and holiness and fellowship with God. And he wanted people to be attracted to him through that message. And this is why he constantly told people in many cases when he had healed them not to tell anyone. And the same thing here to the disciples. And this has got a lesson for us today also. When we seek to draw people to the church through supernatural manifestations, they may not really be interested in God or in fellowship with him or in a holy life. They may be only interested in the excitement that the flesh gets through experiencing something supernatural. We are to be careful that we are to draw people to the Lord who really desire to be free from sin and to live a holy life. And of course, when he spoke about rising from the dead, we read here in verse 10, the disciples seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. They didn't even know what rising from the dead meant because they had never heard of anyone coming out alive from the grave and living forever. And they began questioning him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that first Elijah must come? That was a quotation from the book of Malachi in the last chapter. And Jesus said to them, verse 12, Elijah does first come and restore everything. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He drew their attention back to the cross, not to the transfiguration where his glory was seen, but to his suffering and being treated with contempt, as it were telling them that that is what they needed to understand more than anything else, what the sufferings of Christ mean. That is not attractive to the flesh. And yet the spiritual man becomes spiritual and has become spiritual only through understanding the sufferings of Christ. It is through sufferings that Jesus went to glory, and we need to understand fellowship with his sufferings before we can understand fellowship with him in glory. And then Jesus explained, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. And that was a reference to John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and the people had not, the Pharisees anyway, had not accepted his message, and Herod, we know, had chopped off his head. They did to him whatever they wished. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. It also refers to a time in the future when there will be a ministry on earth, not necessarily only through one individual, but through the corporate testimony of the church, which is going to be in the spirit of Elijah and in the spirit of John the Baptist. And that will be the complete fulfillment of Malachi 4:5, where God had said, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. It was partially fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, it will be fully fulfilled through the Elijah ministry of the church in the last days, preparing the church for the second coming of Christ. And when they had come back, when they came back to the disciples, verse 14, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And there we see the disciples to whom Jesus had given authority over demons, unable to cast out the spirit. We read very clearly that when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples whom he named apostles, we read of it in Matthew chapter 10, that one of the authorities that he had given to them was to cast out demons. Matthew 10:8, he gave them authority to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. They had that authority, but it's possible for the Lord to give us something and yet for us not to experience it because of our own lack of faith. Nothing is automatic. In the Old Testament, we read that God told the Israelites in Egypt, the elders of those Israelites, that he would take them to Canaan, yet not one of those elders saw Canaan's land because of their unbelief. So God's promises can be nullified through our unbelief. Unbelief ties the hands of Almighty God. And that's what we see here. That even though Jesus had given his disciples authority over demons, yet we read that they could not cast out this demon when this child possessed with a demon was brought to them. And Jesus made it clear as to the reason. He included his disciples in that statement, "O unbelieving generation." The disciples too were an unbelieving generation. We see here how Jesus publicly rebuked his disciples. He didn't hesitate to do that where they needed that strong rebuke to be challenged to a greater faith. They did not get offended. Many are offended when they are publicly corrected. That is because they love their own reputation more than sanctification. A person who is interested in his sanctification more than his reputation will not be offended even by public rebuke. He will only be interested in further sanctification in his life. Jesus rebuked them publicly, saying, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long is this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often thrown him both into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." The father said to Jesus, "If you can do anything." But Jesus replied in verse 23, saying, "If you can." The responsibility was on the father. All things are possible to him who believes. If the Father could believe, then God's power would be effective on behalf of his child. And this is a very interesting passage that teaches us as parents, we can exercise faith in matters of physical healing on behalf of our children. We can't exercise faith for our children's salvation, to bring them to salvation. We can pray for them. But when it concerns physical healing, the father's faith can bring healing to the child. That's what we see here. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Everything is possible. Immediately the boy's father cried out. He said, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. He did not claim to have great faith, but he said, Lord, with the little I have, I want to trust you. Please help my unbelief. And that honesty, Jesus appreciated. And that little mustard seed of faith was enough. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit in saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And here we see something that the demon threw him to the ground, verse 20, but Jesus raised him up. Jesus never throws anybody to the ground when he prays for him or lays hands on him. It's demons who throw people to the ground. Jesus always raises people up. There is a habit among some to be excited when they see somebody thrown to the ground. Remember, it is demons who throw people to the ground. Jesus always raises people up. And verse 28, we read, when Jesus came into the house, the disciples questioned him privately, why is it we could not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but by prayer, and as we read in some other versions, and fasting. Prayer and fasting have a value in preparing our heart to have faith, to trust God, so that his promises can be fulfilled in our lives. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 30. And from there, Jesus and his disciples went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. The Old Testament did not teach suffering and tribulation as a blessing. In the Old Testament, when God's people suffered, it was considered to be some form of punishment. Even Job's three preacher friends thought that when Job was suffering, it was some form of punishment from God for his sins. But they were wrong. In the New Testament, Jesus came with the message that suffering was the way to glory. But in the beginning, the disciples couldn't understand that. And that's why we read again and again in the Gospels that when he spoke about the cross, they couldn't understand it. Peter even suggested that Jesus avoid going to the cross. And when they didn't understand, instead of asking him directly, they kept quiet. And we could learn something from that. That is a mistake that many believers make even today. They read the scriptures, and there's something they don't understand. And they don't seek the Lord for an answer. They keep quiet. And then there is a loss. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? What do you think they were discussing? Were they discussing about what this suffering that Jesus spoke about meant? No. It's quite amazing that when Jesus spoke to them that he was going to die, instead of seeking to understand why that was necessary, what they were discussing was who was going to be the leader after Jesus died. That's what we read in verse 34. They had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So completely opposite to the thought that Jesus was trying to convey to them.
And there we see something of the corruption of the flesh. That even when we listen to the most spiritual truths proclaimed by the most spiritual man, yet our minds are still going after our own lusts. And there we can learn a lesson to cleanse ourselves, to judge ourselves, so that we can be spiritually minded. But the encouragement we have here is that the disciples, who we know finally turned out to be such spiritual, wholehearted men, were also exactly like us in the beginning. When we see the Gospels, we see that the disciples were ordinary men with the same lusts and passions as we have. And yet, the Lord was able to transform them to such an extent that they turned out to be godly men. And this is what encourages us. And so when he heard that they were discussing as to who was to be the greatest, he wanted to explain to them what greatness in the kingdom of God really was. And sitting down, verse 35, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he stood him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name is receiving me, and whoever receives me is not receiving me, but him who sent me." In the kingdom of God, the greatest person is the one who is most like a little child in his spirit, not like a little child in understanding. We are told very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20 that in understanding we must be mature and like men. But in our spirit and in our attitude towards God, we must be like little children, in the sense of humility that we find in a little child, that aspect of humility that makes a child helplessly depend upon his father. And it is that attitude that Jesus wanted to highlight to his disciples when he took a little child. This helplessness that you see in this child is a picture of what God desires to see in us. In the world, people look for ability and capability. That's what makes a man great. And it's interesting to see that Jesus pointed out that it's exactly the opposite that God looks for. That inability and helplessness that makes a man cling to God and say, "Lord, I'm not able." What is it that hinders us from being spiritual? It is this feeling of our own ability to a greater or a lesser extent. And that is what God seeks to break in us. He has to break us and crush us till that is removed, that sense of our own ability and capability. God is not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. It doesn't matter if you're not able, dear friend, if you are available and you're willing to confess your inability and your weakness. Dear brother, sister, you can be a spiritual man or woman. It is because you are so strong in your views and in the strength of your will and what you want to do that sanctification comes so slowly. Let's learn that lesson from a little child. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who is most like a little child. And we know that the one who is the greatest is Jesus himself. And then it must mean that Jesus himself lived on earth like a little child, and that's exactly how he lived, in helpless dependence upon his heavenly Father. He once said in John chapter 5 and verse 19, he said, "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." Just like a little child imitates his earthly father, Jesus imitated his heavenly Father. He looked at his Father and did what his Father prompted him to do, knowing that that was always the best. A little child does not feel that he is cleverer than his father, and therefore he does what his father tells him to do. And it is that which is the attitude of humility. That is true humility. And that is what makes a man great in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of God, the greatest is the humblest. Who is the greatest in the church today? If it is the true church of the living God, which has spiritual values, it will be the humblest person in a fellowship who is considered the greatest. Unfortunately, we see so many who claim to be leaders in Christendom, arrogant and puffed up, exalting themselves and manifesting their gifts in order to get honor. It could be a healing gift, it could be a preaching gift. We need to come back to the teaching of Jesus. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who is humble. Verse 38, Mark 9:38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Why do you think the disciples tried to hinder someone who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus? I think the reason was that when someone possessed with a demon was brought to these disciples, as we read in verse 18, they themselves could not cast it out. And they were a bit jealous that somebody else could do what they could not do, a very common trait in human beings, to be jealous of someone who can do something that you are incapable of doing. And then you want to criticize him and find fault with him and perhaps point out some doctrinal error in him, when the real reason is you are unable to do what he does and you are jealous of him. And this is exactly what we find in many, many Christians who criticize supernatural gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues or healing and casting out demons, very often because they don't have these abilities themselves. Of course, this doesn't mean that we should be undiscerning and that we should swallow everything that we see as though it was true. There's a lot of counterfeit, and we certainly need to expose the counterfeit and be discerning to discern between that which is true, truly of God, and that which isn't. But we have to be careful that we are not criticizing something merely because we don't have that ability. And Jesus said to John and to the disciples, "Do not hinder him. For there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Jesus also said that there are many who do miracles who will finally be rejected because they were living in sin. That is true. But they do not speak evil of Jesus. That is clear. So he said, "Don't hinder him. Let them do what they want. For he who is not against us is for us." If only we would remember that, it would go a long way towards building fellowship. If he's not against us, he is for us. But Jesus also said in another passage, "He who does not gather with me scatters. He who is not with me is against me. And he who is not against me is with me." In other words, there are only two positions. You are either wholeheartedly with Jesus or you are wholeheartedly against him. It's either or. Jesus said to the leader in Laodicea, "You must be either hot or cold, but not in between." And so this is the challenge that we need to face and ask ourselves, am I wholeheartedly with the Lord? If I'm slack and careless, it means I'm against him. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel and chapter 9 and verse 41. Jesus, continuing to speak to his disciples, says to them, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." God is never going to be in debt to any man ultimately. There are many who will get their full reward only in the day that Jesus returns. But one thing is clear. The person who has even given a cup of water to someone because he is a follower of Christ, God will repay him. He will not lose his reward. God will not be in debt to any person. Now, there is something that we can bear in mind, that whatever we do for the Lord, if it is done with a sincere motive for the glory of God and not for our own honor, will certainly bring the approval of God finally. But there is a tremendous lot that is done, even greater things than giving a cup of water, which will not bring a reward. Jesus made that clear in Matthew chapter 6, because they were done with a wrong motive, to seek honor for oneself. And here we read further, "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble," verse 41 we just saw, is a word of promise for a reward. Verse 42 is a word of warning that if, on the other hand, instead of working with the Lord, as we read in verse 40, we do something or say something that causes even a little child or a young believer to stumble, Jesus said it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. That's a very serious warning. God is not going to be in debt to anyone, either in the matter of giving rewards or in the matter of meting out punishment. Where reward is due, he will give it exactly, even for a cup of water. And where punishment is due, that will also be given. Because God is a righteous God. There is mercy with God for those who repent and turn from their sin. Then their sins can be blotted out. But for those who take advantage of God's mercy and forgiveness and treat God's mercy and forgiveness lightly, there is no forgiveness there, but only an anticipation of judgment to come. And so we read here, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me," a young believer, we have to be so careful that we don't say anything or do anything. For example, this habit of backbiting and gossiping. How much it has stumbled many who have newly come to the faith. How much it stumbles the little children who listen to it in our home. We don't realize how much harm we are doing to our children and to others who hear us when we backbite against others and gossip. For such people, Jesus said, it would be better for such a person to be dropped into the sea with a heavy millstone round his neck. Can you imagine the meek and gentle Jesus making such statements? Yes, we see one thing very clearly, that Jesus hated sin tremendously in his own life, and he made sin exceedingly sinful in the eyes of his disciples, if they had ears to hear, and if we have ears to hear. It's better to be drowned in the sea than to do something or to say something, to be such an example by our words or by our actions that will lead other people away from God. We have to be wholehearted to see that we don't do anything, that we don't have anything in our house which draws people away from God and stumbles them. Paul said, if my eating meat will cause me to stumble, will cause others to stumble, I will stop eating meat offered to idols all my life so that I don't cause anyone to stumble. There's nothing wrong in eating meat. Paul was willing to give up even that if that was going to cause another to stumble. That is the attitude of the wholehearted disciple of Jesus. The one who is not wholehearted only thinks of his rights and says, don't I have a right to eat meat? Don't I have a right to see movies? Don't I have a right to have a television and watch that? Whether it causes other people to stumble or not is irrelevant. He thinks only in terms of himself. Don't I have a right to do this? And what is wrong with this? He lives at the level of good and evil. Is this right or is it wrong? But Paul said there are many things that are lawful. In fact, for a person who has been freed from sin, all things are lawful, because he's given up the unlawful things in any case. But even though multitudes of things are lawful, yet, he says, among those multitude of things, There are only a few that are profitable and that edify, and the wholehearted person is the one who selects those and leaves out the rest because he doesn't want to stumble anyone. If we would take some exhortations like this seriously, I believe that it could go very much better in our life and we could be a source of edification in the church. Verse 43, Mark 9:43, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Think of something as useful as a hand. In another passage, Jesus says, your right hand. And even if that causes you to stumble, cut it off. If it is causing you offense, if it's making you sin, it's far better to not have a hand than to keep on sinning with that hand. This does not literally mean that we have to cut it off, but it does mean that our attitude to sin should be this, that I would rather lose my right hand than sin with that hand. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands and committing sin with those hands to go to hell. And further, he said, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell. Any part of our body which causes us to stumble, causes us to sin and go against God's will, Jesus said it is far better to lose it than to sin. It is a question of which is more important, the physical members of my body or purity in my spirit. And Jesus gives the answer crystal clear. It's far, far better to have purity in our spirit than even to have a useful, necessary member of the human body. Think of the hand or the foot. And he says about the eye, if your eye causes you to stumble, think of the number of people there are in the world, millions of people who are lusting with their eyes every day. Even many who call themselves Christians, reading things they should not read, looking at pictures and looking at objects and things that they shouldn't look at, because it causes them to lust and they continue to look. If all such people would ask themselves this one question, what could I do if I were blind with my eyes? I couldn't see anything. I wouldn't have been able to read anything. Think if God were to strike you blind. Does God have you to do that in order to make you stop sinning? Do we have to become blind before we stop sinning with our eyes? Why doesn't God strike us blind? He doesn't want us merely to be in a state where we don't sin. He wants us to overcome sin, to overcome temptation. That's why he allows us to have eyes, to be tempted, so that we can overcome. If we were blind, we would not be able to overcome the temptations that come to us through our eyes. And so God has allowed you to have sight, so that you can overcome. But your attitude to sin should be, I would rather lose my eye than sin. That was Jesus' attitude. Says in Philippians 2 that he was obedient unto death, which means his attitude was, I would rather die than sin. I would rather die than be disobedient to God, even in one area. And further we read, Jesus said that if you can have 2 eyes and sin and go to hell. And consider, which is better? Is it better to go into the kingdom of God with 1 eye, or with no eyes for that matter, or to go to hell with 2 eyes? It's clear. Eternity is more important than time. And where and how we're going to spend eternity is far, far more important than where and how we spend our earthly life. That is the point here, and we need to understand that. And then Jesus described hell here in verse 48 as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's difficult for our human minds to grasp what hell is like. But this is a little description, an eternal fire where we burn in judgment. For everyone will be salted with fire. It's either the fire of purity now or the fire of hell in eternity. And I can have my choice, one or the other. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That salt that preserves us in purity and in peace and fellowship with one another. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel and chapter 10. And rising up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered round him. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. See, this was one characteristic of the Pharisees, that they were not really interested in knowing the truth. They were only interested in seeing if they could catch Jesus in some way by which they could trap him. And that's why we read they came up testing him and questioning him. And here it was a question of divorce. They were trying to get Jesus in conflict publicly with the Old Testament law so that they could point him out as one who didn't keep the law. Jesus, of course, kept the law far more sincerely and far more deeply than the Pharisees did, because he went beyond the letter to the spirit. And that's what provoked the Pharisees, because a man who keeps the spirit of the law is always a provocation to the man who's taken up with the letter. And Jesus answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." The Old Testament law was not God's perfect standard. It was far, far below God's perfect standard. But it was like a fence that God put around man to prevent him to go into gross, prevent him from going into gross transgression. But it was not God's perfect standard. God's perfect standard was that which was fulfilled from the heart, from man's spirit. And the reason why he could not give that perfect standard straight away under the old covenant was because he could not give people the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could not come and dwell inside man until Jesus had come and died and man's sin was actually taken away from his heart. You know, in the Old Testament, through the sacrifices, the sins were only covered. There was a looking forward in faith to the time when Jesus would actually die and take away the sins of the world on the cross. Now, we live in a day when sin is actually cleansed away from our heart. Then the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in our heart. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could not come and dwell inside people because their sin, though covered, was still there. It wasn't actually cleansed away, removed completely, blotted out, and taken away from within. And therefore, we could say their state is as described by Jesus here in verse 5. There was a hardness of heart within them. But the new covenant promise we read in Ezekiel 36 was what God had said, that he would take away that hard heart and give them a soft heart. That was through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then God's laws would be written within our heart. This is the new covenant promise, as we read in Hebrews 8. Verse 10 to 12, the new covenant, the laws of God would be written in our heart and mind, not externally on tablets of stone. And so he says, because your hearts were hard, Moses permitted a lot of things. And that's why we read even in the Old Testament, even Abraham and David had more than one wife and God tolerated it. We can't say God commanded it. He tolerated it because their hearts were hard, but that's certainly not tolerated by God in the New Testament. Because now we're living in a new age. There are many things God permitted in the Old Testament which he does not permit in the New Testament. That's like saying you expect a 15-year-old son to behave far better and to have far more control over himself than a 6-month-old child. There's a difference between a son and a baby. A grown-up, mature son and a baby. It's the same, the difference between what God expects of us in the New Covenant, the behavior of sons compared to the behavior of babies in the Old Covenant. Or to use another example, the difference between the behavior of a son and the behavior of a servant who works for wages. We read here further in verse 6 concerning marriage. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. When you go back to Genesis, there we see God's perfect plan. He didn't give Adam 2 wives. He didn't permit Adam divorce. That was God's perfect plan. But after sin came, God permitted divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts. Verse 7, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. This is God's perfect will in marriage. And there's something here that we need to see very clearly, even though it's not the main point. But since Jesus quoted it from Genesis 2:24, before sin came to the world, God made a statement concerning the marriage relationship. And that is that in a true marriage, a man must leave his father and his mother. And then only can he cleave to his wife and become one flesh. There are many people who are seeking to cleave to their wives without leaving their earthly parents. And that is why the marriage union is not as perfect as it should be. God's will is that there should be a perfect union between every husband and wife. But in order for that to be fulfilled, a man has to emotionally leave his father and mother. It doesn't mean he doesn't have to care for his father and mother. And it's not primarily speaking of a physical leaving, although that is ideal. Though in some circumstances that may not be possible, where there may be just one of the parents alive and that person may be an invalid, needing to be looked after by, say, an only son. There's certainly no need to physically leave. But there is this necessity to leave in the sense of leaving that home and setting up your own home. That when one is married, there must be certainly an emotional detachment, like the cutting of the umbilical cord when a baby is born, that detaches that baby from his mother. There must be something of that in a marriage. That emotional attachment to parents is cut, and now it is transferred to one's marriage partner, to the one God has given to be one with you. The closest relationship on earth is not that of a mother and child or a father and child, but of husband and wife. That is God's way. And if we want a Christian marriage, we must leave father and mother. Both husband and wife have to do it. And then the two can become one. They become one flesh and gradually become one in spirit. And so the Lord says in verse 8, consequently, they are no longer two, but one. When you are married, God expects you to remember that you are now one. You are not to think of yourself as two separate individuals as you were up until the time you got married. Now you are one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Very often parents and relatives separate in their foolishness those whom God has joined, and they are fighting against God. Sometimes parents themselves separate. Husband and wife separate themselves from each other. Sometimes parents allow their children to come so much into their heart's affections that they are separated from their marriage partner. If you love your children more than you love your marriage partner, you're bringing a separation, which God doesn't want. What God has joined together, let nothing separate. Don't let your love for your children ever be more than your love for your marriage partner. Don't let your love for your job be more than your love for your marriage partner. Don't let your love for your parents be more than your love for your marriage partner. Don't let your love for your neighbor or for anyone be more than your love for your marriage partner, because then you are separating what God has joined together, and you are therefore fighting against God. And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." There we see certain high standards that Jesus established in this area of marriage, which we need to maintain in this day and age when standards are being dropped and given up everywhere. Particularly, we read of so much of divorce in Western countries, and that is slowly infiltrating into Eastern countries too. We need to maintain the standards Jesus has given in his word. Whoever, and there is no exception, believer, unbeliever, divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus permitted divorce for one reason and only one, and that is where a woman has committed fornication, where it is discovered after marriage that the woman had already been living in sexual sin with another man and is not a virgin. A man is permitted. He doesn't have to. He can still forgive his wife and be remain married to her, but he is permitted in that one case to divorce his wife. But remarriage is not permitted. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, there are no conditions here, commits adultery. It's clear. Remarriage is adultery. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another man, that is adultery. Stand true to God's standards, and then we can have a glorious marriage according to God's will.